Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and it says in verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Lord,
I'm sorry, Mike.
All right. Thanks. Lord, we love you, God. We love Jeremy Chan. Lord, we love Lord, our junior hires we're going to dismiss in just a second, our Mission 910 people, Lord. And God, we ask you, Lord, would you come and be glorified in Jesus' name? Amen. Middle schoolers, Mission 910, you guys can go. They're mostly already gone, I guess. Did we already dismiss them?
No.
No, okay, good. All right, good. Anyways, if you didn't leave, it's probably fine. It might be a good message for you to hear. God has called the church to function like salt and light. God has called his people to function like salt and light. He's called us to be salt and light to the world around us. He intends his church to be his primary witness, his standard bearer, his announcement to a world gone astray of the truth of God, of his existence and his nature. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, salt is a universal spice. It's found all over the world. It's found everywhere. All cultures have always had it. But to the people in the ancient Near East, it would have served two primary functions for them. The first thing is it was the easiest and best way to preserve meat. Is you could salt cure meat. So if you had to slaughter a large animal, it wasn't economical for you to be able to eat the entire animal right then. And so to be able to make the meat last is they would cure it in salt. They would cover it in salt and they leave it for a few days. And what I read is that actually, fascinatingly, salt cured meat can last from 3 months to 5 years unrefrigerated. Which I thought, that's crazy. That's a good way to make your meat last. And so salt is a preservative. Salt is also a spice. This is the way that we primarily use it, which is to season our food. How many of us are grateful for salt? You know, a steak just by itself unseasoned is actually okay. But a steak with salt is so much better because salt actually has the ability to intensify flavors and to bring flavors out of meat. And so when God says that my people are to be like the salt of the earth, he's saying that we are to be a preserving agent to keep the world from decay and rot. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says that all things are moving towards decay. All things are breaking down. And the world left to itself is breaking down constantly and falling into disrepair. But the church and God's people are intended to be a preservative to maintain health and to keep away decay and rot. We're also intended to be the seasoning. That we're intended to be the thing that makes life interesting and good. That when people see the church, they should look different. They should feel different. They should appear different. And they should point to what is the real purpose of life. They should point to the deeper, abundant mysteries of life. And that's part of what God's people should function as, is the salt of the earth, the flavor of the world. Jesus goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." Jesus said at another time, he said, "I am the light of the world." And here he's saying, "You are the light of the world." We function in a way the light, like light does in regards to darkness. That darkness obscures things. Darkness makes things hard to figure out, hard to navigate. You can't see things as they really are when it's dark. But when you turn the lights on, you can see the actual reality. You can see accurately the truth of what is real. You know, when I used to, in my old house, the light that I would turn off last before I'd go to bed was on the opposite side of the house from my bedroom. And so, and I have little kids, and so, you know, our house would just have toys and stuff, Legos, you know. And so I would go to the light switch, and I'd look, and I'd chart my course, and I would turn off the light, and then I would try to, like, okay, 3 steps here to the right, avoid that, you know. And about 50% of the time it would work, and 50% of the time I would step on a Lego or I'd bash my knee or whatever it was, because when it was dark, it was hard to navigate, it was hard to see, it was hard to make choices. But the church is intended to illuminate the truth, illuminate what is real so that people living in a dark world can see truth. They can see the way that the world was intended to be ordered. It says that light is not intended to be hidden. It's not intended to be put away or in a closet or under a basket, but it's put on a stand so that everyone can see. So the people of God function as the light of the world so that people can see clearly what the truth is, who God is, what he's like, what his reality is. We function the same way that the moon does with the sun. The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. The moon doesn't have any light of its own, but it does illuminate because it's reflecting the sun. That's what God has called us to be, as we reflect Jesus to this world that people can see by it and they can see him. But it gives us this warning too. It says that you're the salt of the earth, but if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? In fact, it loses its purpose. It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under feet of men. That there's a temptation to hide your light, to take it off the lampstand and not let people see. And I want to suggest this morning that the church in some ways is guilty of doing that. We're guilty of losing our saltiness, and in some ways we're guilty of hiding our light when God intends for us to be the salt of the earth. Martin Luther said this. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." What he's saying is that if I preach the whole counsel of God and I'm up front and I shine my light on everything that God says, except that one part that the devil and the world is most raging against, if I stay silent on that, or if I withdraw my light, or I lose my saltiness on that, then I'm guilty of not preaching Christ at all. Because that's where it's most necessary. I want to suggest this morning that as I look at the world, I think there certainly is an area that is most, that has the highest stakes, that the world is raging against the most, that the church is running the risk, is in danger of losing its saltiness and hiding its light. And that's when we talk about issues of sexuality and gender. So this is why you might want to pen this email. Because you know that this is one of the hardest things to talk about. In fact, there's so many things. This conversation is so fraught with difficulty and challenges and hardness that sometimes it's easier to just say, let's not talk about it. But if we do that, then we're not being the light of the world and we're not being the salt of the earth. You know, we do this for certain reasons. One is just sometimes it's hard to stand out. It's hard to be different. Sometimes it's just so easy to conform and go along with everybody else. And so sometimes we're guilty of, man, we don't want to be different, but to be salt and to be light is to be different than the world. God has called us to come out and to be separate, to be distinct, a distinct people. Sometimes we're just afraid of man. We're afraid of what people are going to think about us. We're afraid of the names we're going to get called, and we're going to get afraid of the rejection. And so we just decide, I'll be quiet about this. Sometimes we're afraid of persecution. In fact, these verses come right after the Beatitudes. And Jesus ends the Beatitudes. The two verses right before these verses about salt and light is Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, I understand what Jesus is saying, but to be honest, all of us, when we're falsely accused, when people say all kinds of evil things about us, our first response is not to rejoice and be glad. It's not to celebrate. In fact, many of us spend a lot of time trying to avoid persecution. But the truth is, if you speak up about LGBTQ issues, it's gonna cost you. You're gonna run the risk of being persecuted, of false things being said about you and evil things being said about you. Some of us, because we're compromised by our own sin, our own sexual shame, that we don't want to speak out the truth about what God's word is. And so, you know, the pornography and sexual immorality is just a scourge on our culture. We can see it everywhere. And so it causes a lot of people I'm not going to wade into it. I don't want to talk about it because I don't want that same light being shined on my life. Some of us just love the world too much. We become far too comfortable here. We like it too much. But James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Listen, this is the same God who Jesus in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But here it says, friendship with the world is makes yourself an enemy of God. And I want to say what that means. It's using world in a couple different ways that the Bible uses it. Jesus in John 3:16 is saying, I love the people in the world so much The Father loves the people in the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But here, James is saying the world, he's using the world differently, saying the systems of the world, the philosophies of the world, the beliefs of the world that are against God, if you love those things, if you find your comfort here, if you find your place here and you live your life to make it comfortable, then you no longer are compatible with the truth of what God says. You rejected him. I heard an illustration just this last week that I thought was great. They're talking about Alice in Wonderland and the character of the Mad Hatter. So in Lewis Carroll's, he wrote the novel in 1865 in England. And he wrote in there the character of the Mad Hatter. And what I didn't know is that there's something called Mad Hatter's disease. And in the book, he's crazy. You know, he kind of has lost his mind. And there's a disease called Mad Hatter's disease. And the reason it's called that is because hatters in the 18th, 19th, and early part of the 20th century would use mercury in order to cure felt hats. And so they were constantly using it all the time. And over time, they would get, after this exposure to mercury, they'd get poisoned from the mercury and actually make you go psychotic. And so it affected the mind. So they realized, man, all these people who make hats are crazy people. And what they thought was, crazy people must love to make hats, which is the opposite. It wasn't until the 1940s that they outlawed using mercury in this way. And so it causes them, but you know, what the reality is so many of us have been living in the world so long and loving and walking in fellowship with the world so long that we've begun to absorb through our skin and through the vapors, we begin to absorb the ways of the world and how the world thinks. And it's caused our minds to change. It's caused us to lose our faculties and the things of God become alien and undesirable to us. But so when we make friendship with the world, one of the things that happens is you begin to lose your saltiness. You begin to lose the light that God has put in you in order to illuminate people in darkness, and you cannot help them. I think I turned it off and back on when I coughed. It didn't do any good. You know, for many of us, this issue is really personal because many of us have people that we love very much who would identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. Many of us have people that have loved us, who have been generous with us, who have been kind to us, who have helped us in our lives. And our first instinct is to be loving and empathetic and walk in solidarity with them. And many of us, even that our own struggles and our own personal struggles of sexuality, it's we understand it on a deep level. And so it's challenging to try to think rightly about these issues. You know, one of the things that's so common is when politicians, you know, they'll have a pro-family stance or a traditional stance when it comes to marriage or sexuality, and then one of their kids will come out as gay or lesbian, and they'll all of a sudden they'll change the policies they're advocating for. Right? And the reason is because apparently it hadn't crossed their mind before that maybe if they didn't, other people have gay children or something. But once their child comes out as gay, they want to walk in solidarity with them. They want to say, look, this is right and this is okay. But it makes us wonder, was it ever true in the first place? What is really the truth? Or is it just convenient for you? Is it just, you know, now that you emotionally are involved in this, you're changing your position? We have to be careful that we're thinking and seeing truly. So one of the questions for us is, why should we even care? Why do Christians care so much about what other people do with their sexuality? One of the accusations you're going to get if you walk with God is that why do you puritanical religious zealots care so much what people do in the privacy of their own bedroom? Well, one of the ways we would answer that is because God cares. And nothing that happens in the bedroom actually stays in the bedroom. The reality is, and nothing should be clearer than walking in modern society and our experience with sexuality, that nothing that stays a private matter doesn't affect the culture and the people around us as a whole. I want to show you a really important some statistics. Go ahead and put that graph on the screen. This graph is a graph that shows who U.S. adults who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, according to generation, okay? So that little purple line, that's the traditional, this generation, that's the like the greatest generation. Those would be our grandparents' age. The blue line, that's baby boomers, that's Mark and Dave, okay? The green line is Gen X, that's me, and me and people my age are Gen X. And that yellow line is millennials, that's Neil. Neil. And the red or orange line is Gen Z, okay? Now, what I want you to, there's lots of things that we can learn from this graph. I'm not as concerned about the 7.2%. I just want to look, and I want you to see something. I want you to know that what you might not know is the when Gen Z appears, the reason it appears, this goes from 2014 to 2022. It's just 8 years. This has been the change in 8 years. And the reason that that line goes so much between 2020 and 2022 among Gen Z is because most of Gen Z is under 18. So the youngest Gen Z right now are 10 years old. They're not being interviewed for this. Their statistics aren't represented. But I want you to think, if that trend continues, and it will, when those in the next 8 years, when those kids become old enough to enter into the survey, how high is that line going to get? 30%? 35%? It will. It's something like that. The estimates are actually 35 to 39% of Gen Z people identify as LGBTQ. Now, I want you to ask yourself, there's so many things we can think about this graph, but I want to ask yourself, what is it that has changed so drastically that from the greatest generation of 1.7% today who identifies LGBTQ and 20% of Gen Z who identifies LGBTQ? Is it really that we've just become more open and a safer place for people to be who they really are? I don't think there's anybody on the planet who would truly argue that. What the reality is there are so many pressures, there's so many powerful social issues that are pushing particularly young people that direction. And you could look at this as an older person, you just think, oh man, the world is crazy, the world is really changing. But I want to suggest we should have a different response to this graph. We said the people who are most being victimized by this lie are young people who are the most vulnerable. They're the most likely to struggle with, who is my identity? Who am I? They're asking those questions. By God design, at this point in their life, they're asking those questions, and they're the people who are most being manipulated by this world and by the social pressures of this world. Here's the reality about sexuality. Sexuality belongs to God. It's his invention. We live in his world. He's the designer. He's the manufacturer. He understands the purpose and design behind it. And God has given us lots of laws that pertain to sexuality, that govern it. And a lot of us think, oh man, God is like so hard and his rules are so hard. No, he doesn't give us his rules in order to keep us from enjoyment, in order to keep us from being happy. He gives us his laws in order to love us and lead us to life. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Proverbs 4, 22, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. God desires for us to live lives of fullness and wholeness, and sexuality, when it's understood in God's terms and it's according to God's terms, it is a powerful tool that God uses to build his kingdom and to strengthen us and to fill our lives with gladness and joy. But when it's misused, don't raise your hands, but if I ask how many people in here have experienced the way that sexuality can be destructive and painful in your life when it's taken outside of God's rules and standards? Every single hand in here would go up, because we all know what it is to experience incredible pain and incredible suffering in our life because of the misuse of sexuality. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you. How painful is it to you when good is called evil and evil is called good? Look, I want to tell you, one of the responsibility of the people of God is to proclaim God's truth and his light and his goodness to everyone around us. And we have a world right now that is shouting on every front that good is evil and evil is good. And I want to say, who is telling these kids the truth about sexuality? Who is telling them the truth about their life? Suffering is being multiplied and being pain. You know, some people would say, yeah, but it feels cruel to say that things that people have no choice of in their sexuality, it seems cruel to for somebody who was born that way to say that homosexuality is sin. Well, I don't know that people are born that way. The scientific evidence we have right now points to that they're not. There's an article last year in Scientific American, not a Christian study, but it says massive study finds no single genetic cause of same-sex sexual abuse or sexual behavior. It says, this is the money line. Despite the associations, the authors say the genetic similarities still cannot show whether a given individual is gay. It's the end of the gay gene, says Eric Villain, a geneticist at Children's National Health System in Washington, D.C. So I don't know what people are, but I certainly will grant that sexuality is complicated. That many of us, we didn't choose our own, all of our own sexual desires. Many of those things, as a complicated way that those things grow over time in our life, by experiences, things we're exposed to, things we see, things we read, things we're, even as young children, things we're exposed to. And that happen to us and choices that we make. But let's say someone is born with a predisposition towards sexuality. I think all of us know of kids we've known since they were little, and we might say, ever since they were little, in older times you'd say that girl's a tomboy or that boy's really sensitive or something like that. But now, growing up in this culture, if you're a sensitive kid and you're a boy, you're pushed towards maybe you're gay or maybe you're trans. If you're a girl who likes playing baseball and hanging out with the guys, you're pushed towards maybe you're a lesbian or maybe you're trans. But let's say that there is something innate. There is maybe something you're born with, a certain predisposition. We don't do that for other sins. We don't say, if somebody says, I'm an adulterer, it is who I am. I can't change it. I'm just not made to be monogamous. I'm attracted to multiple people at once. Or, hey, I'm racist. I was born that way. Ever since I was a little kid, I hated people of other races, We say, knock it off, right? I mean, we say, listen, that's not who you are. You need to walk in self-discipline and master those impulses you have. We don't paper them over and say, listen, this is what we do with homosexuality and transgender. We say, if you want to authentically be who you are, this is your true self. You are not your sexual desires. People need to hear that message. How many of you guys are grateful? You're not your sexual desires. So much health and wholeness and important things in life come from resisting your sexual desires, from having good boundaries and healthy boundaries of your sexual desires. You don't want to, figuring out who you really are does not come from just embracing every desire you have. About 6 weeks ago, I was contacted by the editor of the editorial department at the San Diego Union-Tribune, and they asked me if I would write an op-ed, 750 words about, how people like me and of kind of my belief system are thinking through issues of transgenderism. They had gotten my information from some of the stuff that was happening at the YMCA, Santee YMCA. And so I thought, okay, it feels like a trap, but I'm gonna write it, and I'll write it and just see, I don't think they'll post it, but I'm just gonna write it from a perspective of I think we should be putting our ideas out there, and I wanna write in a way that might be received by somebody who's not a Christian but is trying to figure out, make sense of what the world is. And so I wrote it, and I sent it off to them, and I didn't hear anything for a few days. And then I got a letter back from their editor, and it just started this editing process back and forth, probably like 10 emails back and forth of them saying, okay, we want to change this, this, and this. Like, it's against our style manual for you to misgender someone. And I was like, yeah, but like, their gender is kind of the point of what we're talking about. And so, just trying to figure out how to do it. I'd written in there, the Bible says, and they said, well, we want you to change that to like, I believe the Bible says. And I was saying like, well, I'm saying more than just I believe what the Bible says. So it was just this back. And I was just thinking like, okay, first off, maybe they are going to run it, which is surprising, but these guys are just kind of liberal editors who are just steeped in this kind of worldview, right? And so they ended up printing it. They ended up, finally we got to a place where it was light, okay? It was not crazy. Okay? It was half of what I believe, okay? It was not strongly worded. And so it ended up running on the editorial page in the Union Tribune on Sunday, and it was my picture and my article in the middle, and then a liberal pastor, a guy pastor, and a liberal female pastor on either side of me, and then the trans guy from Santee YMCA on top had an op-ed, okay? So it was like one of four, okay? There was like three very anti-traditional Christian perspectives on faith and transgenderism, and then mine. And I was going on vacation, but I made the mistake of looking on their Twitter, okay? So they had posted to their Twitter, they actually posted all three, and my article got 10 times the engagement of the other three put together, okay? I had like 30,000 interactions. Well, hold on. And it had like over 100 comments. There was one positive comment. There was one kind of neutral comment. And there was over 100 comments that were just profane-laced. You are a degenerate. You are a terrible person. You're a horrible human being. A bunch of it was actually pointed at the Union Tribune. There was at least 7 people who said, I'm canceling my Union Tribune subscription because you guys would run something like this. And I realized, wow, like those guys, the editors are under a lot of pressure of what they're allowed. Because mine is not, it wasn't provocative. It wasn't crazy. It was just, it was what most people believe, actually. And what's crazy on this thing on Twitter is one of the things I was surprised by is, man, I know Twitter's a crazy place just on its own. But I know that this is not the statistics of what people actually believe here, okay? But what I thought is you know, as all, I mean, there's like memes and disgusting pictures and all kinds of terrible accusations. And I just thought, no, there are no Christians coming and commenting on here because this is beneath them. They don't even want to engage with this kind of vitriolic rhetoric. But then I thought, you know, if we don't, if we allow these people to silence us, if we allow this minority of voices to dominate, then how are we being salt and light? Then how are people, how are these kids who are being victimized, how are they going to know the truth? Who is telling them the reality of who God is and that he loves them and he has a plan for their life and their sexuality? The people who people suffer when they're ignorant of the truth. There's so many young people are being lied to that homosexuality and transgenderism are being celebrated. If they want to be who they really are, they need to start hormone therapy. They need to embrace this identity. And we have so many people now who are coming out in their early 20s who started hormone therapy. They had sex reassignment surgery, and they're realizing, I was never trans in the first place. I was a confused kid. And now my whole life is messed up. My physical body will never be right. I will be under a physician's care for the rest of my life because I was lied to. I was told that if I want my anxiety to go away, I want my depression to go away, then I need to start hormones. And it was a lie the whole time. And that is what we are doing when we're silent, is when the only voices those people hear are people who are saying, look, you need to do this. This is the road that leads to happiness. And it's not. It's the road that leads to destruction and suffering. And it requires people to tell the truth. You know, one of the sad things about this conversation is that oftentimes, increasingly, one of the ways that the church is guilty of losing their saltiness or of hiding their light is that increasingly Christians are coming out and saying, well, the Bible doesn't say that homosexuality is a sin. The Bible doesn't say that transgenderism is a sin. It's becoming increasingly common that Christians, in order to fit the society or to fit their own cultural desires, are finding ways to try to twist the scriptures away from what the Bible says. I have a few of these things here. In fact, I have to go over this quickly, but one of the things we're going to do is we're going to break out this little part of the message on a separate YouTube video so that if you want to reference this again, but I want to go through what are some of the common objections that people say, that people make from a Christian perspective, from inside the church, to say that homosexuality is either the Bible silent on it or that God authenticates it as good, healthy, and moral. Because sometimes, you know, when you hear, I was talking to somebody recently and they said, you know, they were talking to some Christians who are making these arguments and they said, man, when you hear it, it's kind of jarring. It's like, oh no, am I wrong? Have I been believing something is wrong? And look, if the Bible doesn't teach homosexuality as a sin, I don't want to believe it. But if the Bible does teach homosexuality as a sin, I want to be unapologetically stand firm with God. And so we're going to go through and kind of look at some of those things. But one of the things I want to say in the beginning, and I'm going to use some big words for a minute, but don't shut off, stay with me, is that, you know, the Bible, there's a way that we come to the Bible that is the right way to try to understand. If the Bible is God's word, then we need to come to it and say, what does this word teach? And when you do that, as you're saying, you're coming to the word, it's called an exegetical study of the Bible. It's exegeting the scripture. And so you come to it and you say, what is this trying to tell me? What is this trying to teach me? An eisegetical study of the Bible is when you come and you try to make the Bible say what you want it to say. You pick and choose and proof text and take things from certain places to try to make your own argument from it. That's not how we use the Bible. But you'll see that a lot of times today. People do it in all kinds of different ways, but they'll try to say, somebody recently came to me and they said, look, this girl on Instagram, this influencer on Instagram is saying, you know, the Bible teaches that spanking your kids is wrong. And then they started to like go through and it had all kinds of like Hebrew and Greek and like whatever. And I said, okay, let's just take one. So we took the first one she offered and we just said, let's look what this says. And we went to the Greek and we looked at, and it was totally misrepresentation what she was saying. So what I want to say to you guys is when you encounter some of these arguments that run against what is the what seems like the clear basic teaching of Scripture, is just do a little digging, work a little bit hard at it. And the big word that we use to describe this process is the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of how we study the Bible. It's the rules and laws that we come to make sure we're not putting our own meaning on it, but we're trying to extrapolate what's the true meaning of the text. And one of the laws of hermeneutics is the law of perspicuity. The law of perspicuity simply means, it's a big word, but it just means that the Bible is knowable, that a regular person reading it can read it and understand all the primary teachings of the Scripture, the most essential doctrines of the church. What that means is you don't need a PhD in ancient Near East Semitic languages to understand the Bible. You don't need like a decoder ring in order to understand. You could just read it and you can understand it. And that's what's true. And so let's go through, I want to go through some of these common objections that people would say that are coming from inside the church in regards to homosexuality. One of the things you'll hear is the word homosexual never appeared in the Bible until after 1946. The argument is saying the only reason that word is translated there as homosexual is because some people with a political agenda inserted that into the text. In fact, there's a documentary that's just coming out just recently called 1946, and it makes this argument that word was never intended to be in there. There's a simple answer to that, which is the word homosexual didn't exist previous to that. In fact, the word homosexual was invented in 1880 by Gustav Jaeger. Does anybody know who Gustav Jaeger is? No, put your hand down. You don't know who he is. He's a German psychiatrist, okay? He's obscure. You never read anything by him, okay? He invented the word in an obscure textbook, psychology textbook. In fact, it wasn't translated into English until 1892, 12 years later. But then from obscure psychiatry into the common vernacular English took about 5 decades for people, normal people, to understand what does the word homosexual even mean. And so in 1946, when the translators were translating the manuscripts in the RSV, when they got to the word, they translated it as homosexual because that was the first time that word was available to them. Another thing you'll hear is that, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never taught about homosexuality. It is true, partly, that Jesus never specifically talks about homosexuality by name, and there's a reason for that. Jesus lived his life, his entire life, in a very narrow geographic area. He lived in a specific place, a specific time, a specific culture with specific sins. The reason that Jesus talks so much about Pharisaic hypocrisy and religious hypocrisy is because he lived in a hyper-religious time where people... It is almost certain that Jesus never met in his entire life a practicing homosexual. It would have been forbade in that culture. It wouldn't have been accepted in any kind of way. It wasn't a problem. But as the gospel moves out and as Paul and Peter and James and their writing, they begin to address homosexuality because they're going to larger Greek cultures where they don't have the same laws. And you hear less about religious hypocrisy and you hear more and more about sins like homosexuality that were actual sins. But look, here's what Jesus does say. In Matthew 15, 19 and 20, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication," say fornications, "thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Fornications is the word porneia in Greek. Porneia is the word, the root word of pornography. It means sexual immorality. It means that sex outside of what is acceptable or normal from a religious standpoint. It comes from the sexual code in Leviticus 18 through 20. Here's some other things that are forbade. Having sex with your neighbor's wife, having sex with another man, having sex with an animal, having sex with your mother-in-law, having sex with your daughter-in-law, having sex with your sister. Sex with any of these is considered porneia and unlawful. And according to Jesus, sex of this sort defiles a person and thus places them outside the worshiping community and outside the eternal kingdom of God. And so Jesus did preach against sexual immorality which covers an umbrella term that covers homosexuality. There's some really clear verses in the Old Testament, but people sometimes will say, well, since we don't follow the Old Testament anymore, Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality are not valid. They'll say something like, do you eat shellfish? Do you eat clothes with blended fabrics? No? Then why are you picking and choosing what you're following from the Old Testament? We don't follow the Old Testament law. One of the things I want to say to that person is, okay, well, the Old Testament also says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Are we allowed to do those things? Are those things no longer sin? And the answer is that the law, it's not that we don't follow the Old Testament. We certainly follow the Old Testament. But there are certain things in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, that were fulfilled in Christ. Certain ceremonial things. Things like eating shellfish. We're allowed to eat shellfish now. Shrimp cocktail, no problem. Oyster shooters, go for it. The reason is because those were ceremonial cleanliness laws that God that were done away with in Christ. They were no longer intended to come out and be ceremonially clean. We're intended to go into the world. And that's why in the New Testament specifically says you can eat unclean foods. But there's certain things that we're still commanded. There's what's called the moral law. And we're still commanded to obey the moral law. These are things like the Ten Commandments. These are things that sexual rules fall under. You're still not allowed to have sex with animals. You're still not allowed to have sex with your sister. You're still not allowed to have sex with your mother-in-law. These laws are still incumbent upon us to believe. It leads us to our next objection, as people will say, the word, we already talked about this, the word homosexual in the New Testament does not refer to a loving, monogamous relationship between two people of the same sex. But it refers to the ancient Greek practice of an older male taking a younger boy as an apprentice and having a sexual relationship with him. So the sin is actually power dynamics and abuse. They'll say that word there is actually the Greek practice that Jesus is condemning of sexual abuse of an older Greek man taking a younger boy to be his apprentice. And one of the things they do is they're teaching him about life, and sometimes they would have sexual relationships with him. And while certainly the Bible does condemn that, and that's true, this word here is actually larger. It's the word arskenoitis. And what makes it a challenging word is it's only used twice in the New Testament, and we actually don't find it anywhere before that. And so most likely this is a word that the Apostle Paul made up. And so people will say, well, that word arskenoitis, we can't actually know what it means. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11 for the first time. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That word effeminate, there's the Greek word malakos, or malakoi, which means soft men, nor homosexuals, arskenoitis, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. But if we go to this word arskenoitis, what we find is it is actually two Greek words. It's a compound word put together from two Greek words. The word arsen, which means man, and the word koite, which means bed. Men who go to bed with other men. We find this in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? This predates the first century, and this would have been when they translated Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. That's where we see arsen, man, lie with another man, coitus, and he's putting those two words together. So when a man lies with another man like he lies with a woman, that is not a man-boy abusive relationship. That is a consenting sexual relationship. It's clear what the Bible teaches. If we had any doubt, which we don't, but if we did, Paul also describes the behavior of homosexuality in Romans 1. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. This is two men burning their desire to each other. They're both guilty of sin. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Here, both people are responsible. It's even clearer than it was in the Old Testament. There is no way to read the Bible from a clear, straightforward, what is the Bible trying to say, and come away with anything other than the Bible says that homosexuality is sin. I'll invite the band out here. So what's the gospel to homosexuals? What's the gospel to gender-fluid, non-binary people? The gospel is that you can be saved. That God will receive you as a son and daughter, that He'll change your heart. He'll make you new again. He'll cleanse you from all your unrighteousness and invite you to be an heir with Christ. The gospel for homosexuals is the same thing as the gospel for every single other person who's ever given their life to the Lord. But it requires the church to be a beacon of hope. It requires us to stand up for what is true, to be salt and to be light, to not shrink back, but to proclaim his excellencies. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. The call to lesbians and to gay people and to bisexuals and transgender people is, you can be saved just like me. I was a while ago, I was at the men's breakfast, and a guy came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, it was kind of hard for me to sit through that because, you know, as you're talking about family and all this kind of stuff, like, I've struggled my whole life with same-sex attraction. And it was just really heartfelt. He was just saying, man, I feel a real disconnect. I don't totally know what my position is or whatever. And I appreciated his honesty, but I had to tell him, and the same thing I would tell anybody who would listen is, God doesn't require anything more of you than he requires of me. God requires every single one of us to give ourselves, our entire lives, our wholeness to him and say, God, I submit to you. Every single one of us is called to lay down our sexuality. Every single one of us is called to lay down our lives, our own identity, our own pride, our own ideas. Every single one of us is called to be crucified with Christ. And to daily pick up our cross, to daily die to ourselves and say, God, come and have your way in my life. Not my will, but your will be done. That is the message that we need to proclaim, that Jesus will rescue you and he will save you. I think we should be winsome. I think we should be kind, full of grace and humility. Listen, I want to recognize the church needs to stand up and be a prophetic voice to the truth of God. But I want to say, look, when I wrote that op-ed, I knew I wasn't risking very much. Okay? Like I knew that if somebody calls the church and says, hey, you have a homophobic bigot working for you, you know, and they read the article where I argue for the biblical view of sexuality, like, I don't get in trouble. Like, I get a raise, you know? But I recognize that many of you are in a different situation. Many of you are trying to navigate a minefield where man, you know, if you say the wrong thing or you misgender somebody or whatever it comes out, is you risk things at work, in your personal life, in your social life. I'm not arguing for any specific way or any specific tact in your specific situation. I'm just simply saying this. We cannot sit back and hide our light. We cannot lose our saltiness. There are people who are dying because they don't know. They're being covered in shame and brokenness, and they're being led down a path of destruction because no one will tell them the truth. And I want to say, we as the church, God has called us to be salt and light. He's called us to stand for the truth. Would you guys stand right now? We're going to enter into worship.